Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Oh, Father, we ask for the help again. We cannot do this. We can't understand your word or apply it to our hearts apart from your Holy Spirit at work in us. And so we pray that you will help us now. Make your word alive and active and sharp as any two-edged sword. Pierce to the very dividing of bone and marrow in our hearts today. And help us in thinking about what it means to be a Christ-centered, redemptive church family. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've been tasked with speaking to you about the church as an intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. I think it's my fault that that title even came up. And it springs from a book that I'm reading called Dangerous Calling, written by Paul Tripp. It's primarily directed to the calling of pastor and some of the dangers and things that are involved in that. But it also addresses the necessity and importance of community. And, you know, we've used that language around here a lot. It's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to have it. And so we're teaching a series of lessons and in which we're trying to think about real application of that principle. When I entertained the invitation to come to Auburn and pastor Grace Heritage Church to begin with, at least a part of the reason revolved around a rebuke that I'd been given from a friend in a previous church in which he said to me, I was near a divorce and you never asked me how my marriage was going. And everybody loves the opportunity to start again and to be part of something fresh and to do it right this time. You know, and the idea that if we can get all our ducks in a row, we won't have to keep fixing broken stuff. And so that part of planting a church was attractive to me. I wanted to be in a community where we were talking to each other about those kinds of things. Where
found out we were broken too.
Yeah. And me, mostly me. and what part of one of the things that was broken about me was realizing that that was not an organizational issue, it was an organismal issue. And you hear the difference between those two words. The issue, it's not about saying, you know what, if we just had better small groups, then nobody'd be asking that question. Or if we had this organization or that, if we had one-on-one discipleship, if the pastor met with everybody in the church on a regular basis for 45 minutes, deeply probing their hearts, you know, that stuff wouldn't come up. It's not about the organism or the plan. I mean, about the organization or the plan, it's about the organism. And what my friend was missing was a culture in which interaction involved more than the superficial stuff of everyday life, which I'm afraid is what church is a lot of times for a various number of reasons. You know, there's only so much you can get to in the 20, 30, depending on if I preach over time, 15 minutes of time between preaching and Bible study, right? There is a need for some organization that allows for groups and people to be together, and there's nothing wrong with that. But simply saying, okay, now you're in a small group, or now you're in this discipleship relationship, and so this stuff is fixed, is not the answer. It's going to be something more than that. It's realizing and having a mutual commitment to the kingdom purposes of Christ. Jesus died in order to purchase a people who would then in turn be holy and fruitful. And I hope that we're understanding that if that has a hope of happening, we must be involved in each other's lives in the ways that are described in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews chapter 3. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, and let's just remember what's there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is one of the places where I'm kind of working back to the very first. Oh, and Brandon would be frustrated if I didn't read all the titles too. A vision of mutual growth and fruitfulness based on the gospel. So that's from the first week. In Ephesians chapter 4, that's one of the things that he was talking about out of that text. And you'll remember that we were trying to make a big deal that in this text, when the scripture tells us that God gave to he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And I'm not going to read that entire passage again for you, but just remind you that we need to be convinced from the Scriptures that you and I are dependent on one another for this growth that we're talking about. Last week, we were challenged to consider the Trinity as a model for relationships. And one of the aspects of that discussion was that we ought to be considering our decisions, i.e., in other words, for example, e.g., all those things, dash, where am I going to go to school? What am I going to study? Where am I going to live? What's my career going to be? What church am I going to go to? What job am I going to accept when it comes time to choose a job? And where am I willing to? How many hours a week will I work? What kind of lifestyle am I going to pursue? How much house am I going to commit myself to? How much debt am I willing to incur? What kind of car am I going to drive? All those things hinge on the effect that they're going to have on your two families, your biological immediate family and your church family. So when we choose to do something, invest ourselves, move in a direction, we need to be thinking in terms of what kind of impact that's going to have on our immediate family and on this family. Because we need each other. We're connected to each other. And we have got to realize, me most of all, that the concept of consumer is drilled so deeply into each of us that we don't think in those terms. We generally think in terms of, well, what will make me the happiest? What will make me the most comfortable? What will give me the best status? What will give me the most security? What will provide for me most? We are consumer-oriented by nature, and that is just piled onto us by the culture. We are also independent by nature. I read an interesting evaluation of the beginning of independence in the American church, and that it started with the Revolutionary War, and the idea that we want to be separate from England, and that Americans, with this newfound independence, also began to think of themselves very much as independent from the church, disconnected from the body, from the authority of the church, from the elders, the officers, and from the rest of the body that they had covenanted together with in faith in order to live the Christian life. They think of themselves in terms of being individuals rather than a body. And so those are some things that we've got to fight against and wrestle against, understanding that this is more than being tightly organized. And it's not about the building we meet in. It's not about the plans. It's not about the music. It's not even necessarily about the teaching, although that's a primary aspect of what's going on here. It's about us and how we're living out the Christian life in community with each other. That's the culture that is needs to be established and built. And if we're not willing to think about this, we can be another run-of-the-mill church gathering where people are actively participating but not growing in Christian maturity. We can be orthodox in our teaching, but live outside God's normal means of knowing and being known by others, receiving encouragement, rebuke, correction, grace, and loving instruction in kindness or in righteousness. Christian growth is a community project. It do take a village. So, are we willing to agree with that? Are we willing to recognize that we're connected not by the things about us that are alike, but we're organically connected by the wise design of God who calls us a body or a house or a temple? And to live apart from that design is to imply that we're smarter than God. Well, I can do this on my own. I have confidence that I'm doing this, and that's impacting the kingdom of God. And I don't need the church. Or I'm a pastor, and I have a degree, and I have a seminary education, and I can read Greek, and I can stumble around at Hebrew, and I have 550 books on theology in my office. I have arrived. See how foolish and stupid that is. And so we've got to battle this reality. And temperamentally, if I could just be left to myself, this is what I tend to think. If I could just be left by myself, I would be happy. If people would just leave me alone, I'm okay. You know? And temperamentally, I can believe that. But the problem with that is that I don't see myself accurately. I don't really understand what I'm like and what I need. And neither do you. You think, well, this is what I need for my satisfaction and for my comfort and for my well-being. This is what I need. But you cannot understand that accurately by yourself. And that's some of what we have to be willing to admit. We have to be willing to wrestle with the idea that the greatest danger to me is me. The thing that hinders my growth most is me and my sin and my lack of being able to see that all the time. Y'all, can I just be really, really honest with you and say that for a long time I thought Kathy was the luckiest woman on the planet? And that gives a little comic relief, but I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of myself. I think I really did believe that. I think I really did believe. How can you possibly not be happy with something about me? How can you possibly feel like I need to improve? Can you not see how good I am? I think I really believed that. And then over time, I developed a habit that when Kathy did just really need to say, you know, this about you is not that great, I would get into this hole of despair. And rather than believing and understanding that God had given Kathy to me to tell me, to point out to things, to expose things in me that needed the gracious gospel of Christ so that I could be changed and transformed. Rather than thinking about that, I just went into this, like the disciples, sorrow, just sorrow. Oh, well, I'm the worst husband in the world. I'm sorry, I'm worthless, and you don't know, you don't love me. You wish you'd never married me. And so what I did was train Kathy. When she got that bad reaction, I just trained Kathy to stop bringing it up. Because I made it so uncomfortable for her that she couldn't help me anymore. So in this union, which God designed to reflect the power and the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ, I was just moving us towards self-centeredness and lack of progress and backing up. So just like I needed to learn some of these things about my own life, I needed to be willing to agree that Kathy can see me better than I can see myself. And you and I are going to need to be willing to agree and understand that we can see each other even better than you can yourself see yourself. Okay? So we need the preaching, we need the general application, the Word of God coming forth. And I'm hopeful that in the general teaching that we do, we're pretty faithful. And that we take the Word of God and explain it from the pulpit and in the teaching times. And that in that broadness, you're getting a good dose of the whole counsel of God. But we also need the Bible applied in specific ways to our own hearts. And in this passage that we were reading from Ephesians, there's a lot going on already. You know, you're already redeemed. You've already heard about the gospel. You've already been saved. And yet there's a lot of stuff to be done, like putting away falsehood and speaking truth with your neighbors because we're members of one another, not being angry and not letting the sun go down on our anger and giving no opportunity for the devil, not stealing but being honest in our work and so forth and so on. So there's specific application that needs to happen so that we can more and more reflect the image of Christ. The war for our hearts has not yet been fully won. And we need each other in conversations, and what that becomes. Did you know that every conversation you have with another person is essentially a counseling session? Somebody comes and says, you know, I think A is good. And you might know in your heart from the scriptures that A is not good. And you say to them, you know, I don't think so. I don't think A is good. I think actually A is bad. What you're doing, you're not just having a conversation, you're counseling. You're applying the scriptures to the person's life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To what result? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So, the normal Christian life, we're understanding, is that you and I are involved in conversations with each other where we're, now, because the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, we're able then to have Bible-oriented, Christ-focused conversations about life that changes so that I come out of that conversation going, you know what? I never saw that. A is bad. In fact, A's keeping me from honoring Christ. A's hindering my walk with Christ. A's badly influencing people around me. And I need to be done with A. I don't like A anymore. I believe differently. So that's the end of conversations that we need to be having with each other. And so, I want to be better at that, both in doing it, but also in responding to it. Because one of the great dangers of being a pastor is that I sometimes do think that I'm supposed to have it all together. And that I am supposed to have all the answers. And one of the sins that I've committed against you as a pastor sometimes is knowing that I don't. And then not getting really close up to some of you because I'm intimidated. And in I'm supposed to be the one together, and you look like you do have it together. And so as a result, I back up. Would you forgive me, please? Because that's a wrong assumption. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We need each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, don't turn there, I'm just going to mention it, verses 14 to 25, you know, it's that passage that talks about how the body is all knit together and you got kneecaps and noses and eyebrows and ears and all that kind of stuff. And the kneecap can't suddenly say to the body, I don't need you. And when I try to play basketball, there are parts of my body that complain to me, but I've never had my knees say, we're going home. You know, stay in here and run up and down, you knucklehead. We're going home. And do your best. My knees have never done that. They've complained about being there, but they've never been able to leave. And we can't say to each other, you know what, I've come to the place that I just don't need you. I don't need you. I've arrived at a place of maturity that I don't need you being involved in my life. I've got sufficient maturity that I don't need to be connected to the body of Christ. And that's not connected because the majority of people, what people want to do is say, man, I love my church because everybody likes this music. Or I love my church because everybody there's a gun owner and I love guns and I'm about shooting. Or, You know, I love my church because everybody's a homeschooler, and homeschooling is the only way to go. That's the only thing you should do. And not homeschooling is horrible and sin, and everybody there likes it. And or, you know, I love my church because everybody there drives an Odyssey. I think Odysseys are the best family van on the place of, on the face of the planet, and we just all connect at our point of Odyssey ownership. You know, and the list can go on and on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But when you pull up into a parking lot and you see the Rush Ditto bumper sticker or whatever, you can't say, oh, I don't think I fit here because I don't like Rush. Or I don't fit here because I drive a big-wheeled, four-wheel drive pickup truck and I have deer antlers on the hood. I don't belong here. These people are way too... No, what connects us is Christ, the body of Christ, right? Not the body of politically conservative, homeschooling, gun-toting, blue-head-wearing, Twinkie-eating, you know... You can make the thing as small as you want. And it's never going to be fruitful. It's never going to be helpful to you in Christ if it's not that Jesus is the one who knits us together. Now, boy, my watch band broke this morning. It was like a despairing moment because I've had this watch since I got married. So if anybody knows people who fix watch bands, I'd love to know about that. Here are some things we want to avoid. I'm going to blaze through these really quickly. Here are some things we want to avoid. First of all, assumptions about others at church. Like, they've got it all together. They don't have struggles at home with sin. They don't struggle in their marriage. They have a well-rounded, mature, spiritually healthy life. Everything is smooth and they don't need any help. They don't need any encouragement. They don't need to be probed. They don't need to be talked to. They've got it all together. Avoid it. Number two, unhealthy expectations. Well, they should be like me. They should respond to things like me. They should think like me. They should not struggle with sin. They should be on the ball like I am in the places where I'm on the ball. They shouldn't ever be self-protective. There are 100 of these kinds of things. They're unhealthy expectations. Here's maybe one of the primary ones. They should not be flawed in any serious way. As I'm looking across the room at you, you should not be flawed in any serious way. You should be pretty well on the way. Number three, a lack of candor. Candor means speaking clearly and truthfully. It does not mean speaking harshly or without winsomeness or inappropriately or in bad times or bad places. You know, the best place, for instance, the best place to grab me and say, Pastor Paul, I need to talk with you about something is not the moment I step down from the pulpit after preaching and pointing out sin in my life. Not the best timing, right? And so we need to think about that. But a lack of candor needs to be avoided so that we're not just always dancing around things and speaking in generalities, but to ask specific questions and to give truthful answers when we're doing that. Now, Brandon has said this multiple times, and I think you need to hear this. This kind of culture is developed slowly over time. It takes time for us to be able to get to the place where we really trust each other. All of us have said things to people in candor that they have then either abused us with or beaten us with, or they've paraded around publicly, or they didn't guard our confidence. And so we're sinners, you know? And you can't just say, okay, from now on we're going to be absolutely honest with each other and then do it well. That's going to take some work. And Lord willing, we'll be able to keep talking about that. But we've got to be people who are realizing that superficial relationships are not going to move us towards Christ. A symptom of casual relationships is that you talk to or about people more than you talk to them. A symptom of casual relationships is that you talk about people more than you talk to them. So there's three, right? assumptions about others at church, unhealthy expectations of others at church, a lack of candor. Fourthly, waiting and waiting and waiting to talk to others. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says that we are to exhort one another today. Let me read that in its context a little bit. Hebrews comes before James, right? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, sin can be so deceitful that sometimes we need to speak to somebody about something pretty regularly. They need to keep hearing it. We need to keep hearing it. And again, that's something that's got to be ongoing amongst the brethren and sistern. I should say brothers and sisters, right? A sistern is not one of our dear ladies. Brothers and sisters. Fifthly, graceless reactions to personal revelations. We want to avoid graceless reactions to personal revelations. If we're going to know what's going on in each other's lives, if we're really actually going to be involved in each other's lives in helpful ways that move us towards Christ, we're going to become aware of some pretty ugly stuff. You know, relationships are just messes because everybody in the room is a broken sinner. And everybody's got stuff going on like I had going on in my relationship to Kathy. And everybody is in the place of, if we're going to be known, you're going to find out some things. And when you find that out, those unrealistic expectations of number two cannot kick in. Oh, I can't believe you do that. I can't believe that you're wrestling and struggling. At that point, haven't you been a Christian for a long time? What in the world is wrong with you? Or, but you're a pastor. In some places that applies, but not to the sense that I'm sinless or anything like that. And so we need to be careful that we respond in grace. Not in the sense that we don't speak to sin or call for repentance, but in the sense that knows that I'm a sinner too and I'm in desperate need of the same grace and mercy that you are. One day when we were playing basketball, a guy got hit in the eye and he spent a lot of time on the bench just holding his hand over his eye. And afterwards, when we were finished, I went over him, and I really felt for this guy. Because once in a volleyball game, I got a grain of sand in my eye. And the next day, I found out that I had cut my, whatever that eyeball part is, the white eyeball part. And sclera, okay, thank you. I always love to speak accurately. And at that point, I didn't know what it was called. All I knew is it hurt. The next day, oh, it hurt. It hurt for the sun to strike it. It hurt to open my eyes. It hurt like crazy. And so I called a doctor and found a place to go. And the guy said, here, I want you to put these antibiotics in for every 30 minutes for the next 6 hours. You're on your way to a healthy, nasty, ugly infection. So I sat down with this guy because I've known what it's like to have my eyeball cut. And here's the cure. Here's the source of comfort for it. And I sat down with him. I said, look, tomorrow, if you wake up or later, if it's really hurting and if it's painful to open your eyes and you're sensitive to light, then you need to go to the doctor right now. I didn't say to him, why'd you get your eyeball in the way of that guy's finger? Don't you know better than that? How stupid can you be to stick your eyeball right up to the finger of somebody guarding you while they're on defense? What are you thinking? You see the difference? And I am so good at doing this badly. If you will examine your own life, parents, if you'll think about the way you speak to your children, you'll find that you can be particularly hard on them and grueling about the things that you're good at. And then the things that you're not so good at, you can go, well, you know, everybody's a... That's not grace. Sixth, avoid this. Avoid not having a plan for restoration. Some of us, when we find out the reality of sin in each other's lives, we check out. Back away. Not going to do that. Go to a different church. Find a different group of friends. Go hang out with a different people. Do something. And too often, we're doing that, and we're dragging our sin around with us, and nobody's ever helped. And so, not only is there grace in response to sin, but a helpful plan for restoration to follow. Now, I was planning to go to Colossians chapter 3 to think about some in the positive sense now. Let's do that, okay? Colossians chapter 3. My apologies to the guys who did the family class 2 weeks ago. You're going to get some repeat here. I'd like for us to think about how, first of all, we need to look at each other. So we've talked negatively. Don't do this. Don't do this. Do this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul's just given a description of things we're to be putting away and clothing, if you will, that we're to be taking off. And verse 12 talks about clothing we're to be putting on. Put on then, and notice how he identifies us, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So I want you to stop there for just a moment. How do you think about the people that are sitting around you? In what terms do you identify the people in the room? Well, he's a good athlete. She's a gifted artist. I understand he's failing Physics 3. I'll just point that finger off. I don't know anybody that's failing Physics 3, okay? Oh, good, there is no Physics 3. Preacher didn't even know what the white part was called, a sclera. Yeah, he did. How, in what terms are you identifying? Here are the terms. When you look across the room at professing brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what you should say. There's holy. Casey is holy. Chelsea is holy. Chosen of God. Loved. Loved by God. Chosen. Holy. Loved. That's their identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not their job. Not their looks, not their social status, not their academic ability. This describes our identity. Chosen by God. Jesus, God in eternity past, said, mine. Adam is mine. Tyler is mine. Belongs to me. Man, that just raises up a person in terms of the way that we think about them immediately. I just had the NFL draft this week, and I don't care much about NFL football, but I'm always interested in, did any Auburn players get drafted or whatnot? And you might be glad to know that, well, maybe you don't, because the draft, really the point I was trying to make is that people get chosen in the first part of the draft, and they're like, and they talk about other people whose stock has fallen. The California USC quarterback, I think, fell into the fourth round or fifth round or something like that. And so everybody's going, ugh, he's not very good. He fell all the way down there. You know, and we identify each other in terms like that. The Scriptures are calling us to identify in terms of the way that God does. Chosen, holy, beloved, loved by God. Now, because we are that, and because we look at each other that way, how are we then to act towards each other? Here are some things that we can begin to try to build cultures of dealing with one another. And we're going to have to really blast through these. I know what time it is, okay? First, compassion. It's the word is bowels of mercy. It's this inner thing that's just coming up out of, you know. It's an inner transformation in terms of the way that you think. It's the condition you have towards someone. It's about being moved from the inside by mercy and to view others as needing that. It's a yearning with a deeply felt affection of Jesus Christ. And when that's our heart, you know, and what, let me say, like over here, the goal, the application is not to go home and say, you know what, I'm going to be compassionate. If it, my dad used to say, if it hair lips Aunt Harriet, I'm going to be compassionate, you know. So, but that's not what we do. Where do you go if you need compassion? To the one who's shown compassion to you. You go to Christ and you cry out to Him. God's given all things to Christ. Jesus said in the sermon this morning, all that the Father has is mine, and I am giving that to you by the Holy Spirit. And so compassion comes to us from Christ, and we cry out to God, the Holy Spirit, to work in us, to give us a condition of compassion. And then out of that compassion can come kindness. The inner condition is compassion. The outer response is kindness. The friendly and helpful spirit that's looking to meet the needs of others. It's not looking to serve so that you can serve back. You know, when my kids will say to the other, I'll scratch your back for 7 minutes if you'll scratch mine. That's not kindness. That's like bartering. That's business. It's not being in family. Kindness mellows what would have been harsh or stern or cold. It's a sweetness of disposition. And as we sink our roots by faith into Christ, that's how we become more compassionate and express kindness. How can we show less compassion and kindness to each other than Christ has shown to us? Then next, humility. It's a lowliness in thinking of oneself. So it's looking to the power of God to supply to us rather than always looking to ourselves to supply what we think we need. It's not being self-absorbed, not above others, but ready to serve others for the glory of God. Meekness. When you count others better than yourself, when you're looking out for the needs of others, meekness will follow. It's not demanding your own rights and position. You know, I understand, I really do understand people in the body of Christ going, I just don't feel like my needs are being met. But the answer to that, I'm convinced, is not to go, hey, my needs are not being met. I think it's to develop meekness and to serve and to try to meet the needs of others so that we're turned outward. Because if that's what's going on, then doesn't that naturally follow that your needs are going to be met? Right? Does that make sense? Patience. Long-suffering. One author says this is developing a long fuse that never actually reaches the dynamite. So, bearing up under and persevering in spite of hardship and trial, and refusal to succumb to despair. Because the reality is, we keep coming back to this, the room is full of sinners, and we're just not going to always do it well. We're going to be clumsy, we're going to sin against each other, we're going to not be as faithful or all that we should be, and so we need patience with each other. And where there's patience and long-suffering, then bearing with one another will follow. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Or enduring one another. And that's what the word means, enduring. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus was enduring living with the disciples. And sometimes we're going to need to endure living with each other. And I don't say that to you in the sense of, you know what, that's just the way that I am. Bucky, you're going to have to endure it. Not that way, but sometimes I need to be willing to say, you know what, that's how they are right now at least, and I'm going to need to endure it. and stay with it. Verse 13, not only enduring with or bearing with one another, but if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Entire books have been written about what forgiveness is all about. And I don't want to cheapen it by just a little short paragraph. But let me ask you to think about forgiveness in these terms. It's graciously letting someone off the hook without demanding payment for them and never bringing it up again. Graciously not demanding payment from someone. You know, because when you're sinned against, you've been wounded, and there ought to be restitution where restitution can be made and all those kinds of things. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what forgiveness means is that I'm not going to demand payment from you, and I'm not going to beat you with this in the future. I forgive you. There are some things that you have done to me and I've done to you that we will never forget. It will stand out and it will bear on our memory. That kind of thing happens sometimes. And I don't think there's anything in forget. That statement about forgive and forget is just pure foolishness, isn't it? You may never forget, but you can choose not to bring it up. You can choose not to use it as a weapon. You can choose not to hold a person ransom, if you will, or hostage with the things that they've done. Forgiveness says, I will not treat you badly because of your sins against me or your bad habits. And forbearance that we were just talking about at the beginning of verse 13 says, those sins against me and those annoying habits really bother me, and I won't hold them against you. And when you put those two things together, lots of fun things happen. Okay, I am going to stop. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. May God help us to learn how to love each other well. And I need you to be patient. It's going to take some time to develop a culture like this. I would encourage you, when someone's a guest, the first time that they come to visit us, I probably would encourage you not to say, so tell me, is there anything going on in your marriage that you need to confess? You know, that maybe not the first time you've talked. Second will be good. Take some time. And in future days, we're going to think about even just how do we have these conversations and so forth. The Lord being our helper, we'll keep thinking about this together out loud, okay? But right now, let's pray. And then if you'll be still, I'll give you a couple of instructions about lunch. Father, we are so thankful to be in the body of Christ. How much our hearts rejoice that we have been chosen by Christ. Chosen before you ever knew us, you set your love on us, and you have made us holy. You have completely removed your wrath from us by pouring it out on your Son. And oh, how precious each one is, as our identity is not what we do or what we wear or what we know, but who we are in Christ. I thank you for that. I pray that you will help us to look at each other that way. And I pray too that you will help us to develop a culture in this body, not of inwardly turning and being exclusive and shutting people out, but of so fully believing that we are perfectly loved in Christ, that we can risk not being lovely to each other. It's okay if people find out that I'm a sinner in need of grace and mercy. It's okay if we disagree about non-essential things. It's okay if we don't have it all together and we're still progressing. And I thank you that you've given us to each other to help us in that. and pray that you would allow us to experience that in our day-to-day fellowship and ministry together. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to eat together, and so I need you to pick up your stuff. Don't leave your cups, wrappers, maps, guides, pencils, stuff, chairs, purses. Pick your stuff up. The guys are going to take the chairs on the outside and stack most of those, and then we'll start bringing in tables and putting in here and using these to put around those. And then if you would be willing to get your picture made, Abby and Mary Carol are going to be back there doing that. And then we'll whistle when soup's on, okay? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.